Last week, Pete kicked us off on this new series entitled The True Image Revealed. And over these few weeks, we're going to be looking through John's Gospel at the seven I am statements that Jesus made about himself. Things like, I'm the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. But also alongside that, the seven miracles, or as John calls them, the signs that are an expression of that identity. And at the official end of his gospel, John says this in John 20, verse 30 to 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John is not just writing a historical account. He's not just going day one of Jesus' ministry, day two, day three. He's writing with a clear purpose, that you may believe. It's a theological retelling of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to reveal Jesus' identity and his purpose. Pete, last week, he described this as God's being leads to God's doing, leads to our being, leads to our doing. I would have liked to have got the lovely picture thing on. I did try, but I'm a step behind Pete in his PowerPoint stuff. Anyway, but basically that everything that God does is an overflow of who he is. And what God has done for us through his life, his death, and his resurrection shapes who we are. And likewise, everything that we do comes from who we are. So it all starts in the identity of Jesus. And that's why we want to focus on these seven I ams, because that's the place that it starts. So today we're going to be looking at two passages within John's Gospel, one from the very beginning of his ministry, probably very familiar to all of you, Jesus turning water into wine, and one at the very end of his earthly ministry, just before his death, his resurrection, just before he returns to his Father. And in the middle of this farewell conversation with his disciples, he reveals this statement that I am the true vine. So as Joey read earlier, Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Now, unfortunately, I'm not that much of a gardener. And to be honest, after running Soul in the City for the last however many years and trying to seek out gardeners in this place, I have not met many gardeners among you. So when I tell this story, please do not judge, because I wonder if you do much better. Anyway, so between Andy and myself, Andy is far more likely to be the person that actually grabs the kids on a sunny day, fair weather gardener he is, and take them outside and do a little bit of planting in our communal garden. But there was this one time, one day when I was out, and Andy decided basically to tackle this rose bush. Now, this rose bush was quite large, it was very straggly, and it had loads of that black spot. Have you seen it before? The leaves have got like black, big spots all over the leaves. It's not good. Anyway, he decided to tackle that. And when I came back, my neighbour and I looked at this and were pretty shocked, to be honest, because we could see no method, none of that kind of looking at the branch and seeing where the bud is, you know, the little kind of nook where you can see it all plant out, cutting just above that where it's pointing outwards. There was none of that method. He basically just hacked off every single branch along, leaving this one stem and then like little bit of a clump of branches coming out of the end, and that was it. His theory was this is a climbing kind of rose, so it can have lots of things to, and we can just drape it along. Anyway, it looked awful, and I didn't hold up much hope for this plant at all, to be honest. Just looked at it and just thought, you know, I think you might have actually ruined it now. But having given it a few months, I've been surprised by life. New shoots have grown in places that I didn't expect them to. And the branches are stronger, they're thicker, they're healthier. Maybe Andy does know more than I thought. Hold that thought, we'll come back to it in a bit. So this image of a vine, would have been really familiar to the Jewish people, not just because vines would have been growing all over Israel, but because throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly uses this image to refer to the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, verse 8 to 9, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." So you've got these phrases, out of Egypt, drove out the nations, and you can see that this is Israel's story. And it shows that Israel is loved by God. It was planted by God. It was cared by God. However, there's one major difference between how this imagery is used in reference to Israel or and how it's used to with Jesus. And that's whenever it is used of Israel, it's an unhealthy vine. In Isaiah 5, it says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." In other words, God had commissioned Israel with a purpose. They were to be image bearers. You know, people that the world could show the world what God was like. They were to be fruitful. They were to be a light to the world. They were blessed so that all people on the earth could be blessed through them. They were to be this vehicle of redemption. Israel had been uniquely chosen, and yet they had wandered away from their true identity and purpose time and time and time again. They took on the practices of the surrounding nations, so much so that they were pretty much indistinguishable from the cultures that were around them. So basically, they settled for less than what they were called to. They ceased to be fruitful. And yet, isn't that what we all do? We forget who we are. We forget whose we are. We're created to be the children of God, made in the image of him. We're meant to be light bringers, disciple makers. We're meant to be the ones that go out and transform culture around us. We could go on. And I guess today I wanted to ask the question of, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Have you settled in any way for being less than what you're called to be? But here in John's Gospel, right at the beginning, Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine. Where Israel has failed, where Israel has forgotten, I am the true." In other words, I'm the real Israel. N.T. Wright says, "Now Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. This can only mean that he is in himself the true Israel. He is the one on whom God's promises are now resting, and his followers are members of God's true people if they belong to him and remain in him." So Jesus is this fulfillment. Fulfillment of the nation of Israel, and all the promises, all the commands, all the purposes of that nation are now fulfilled and placed on Jesus. So salvation is no longer found in a geographical area, in a nation, in religious ritual. It is found in a person. He was the true image bearer. He really showed who the world was like. You know, where Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That all people were blessed through him. He is the perfect in place of the imperfect. And so to all of those listening in, as John was writing this, they would hear that all of history was leading up to this point, to this person, that Jesus changed everything, that all of Israel, all the story, all the history of Israel was leading to this one person. He arrives on the scene and something is going to happen. So who are we in light of this, of who he is? Now, this is the only one of the I am sayings where actually we fit into the image too. We are the branches. And the purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. That is the one single purpose of the branch. It's to bear fruit. You have been created to be fruitful. if that is our identity as branches, we know that God has placed something in us that we are meant to have a make a difference in this world, to the people, the community around us. We are meant to be part of bringing his kingdom around us. We are made to be fruitful. And if you're anything like me, I know that there are days when I wake up and I question that. You might know it the majority of the time, yeah, I'm meant to make a difference. But actually, there can be a quiet, niggling voice that just goes, nah, maybe I'm just, we're not meant to just plod through life. God has called us to be fruitful. And I guess the question is, how do we become fruitful? How do we press into fruitfulness? And I think there's two things that this passage shows us. Firstly, we've got to stay connected to the vine. And secondly, we've got to trust the gardener. So firstly, staying connected to the vine. It's obvious in this picture, isn't it? But our identity is in Jesus. Our identity is in connection, being connected with him. The branches are intimately connected to the vine, completely indivisible from it. You know, it's a ridiculous question to even start thinking, okay, which bit is the vine and which bit is the branches? You can't do it. You can't separate them. And it's the same for us. The branches are completely dependent on the roots and trunk for the vine to have life and fruitfulness. And I think that this is what this passage is trying to communicate, complete dependence on Jesus as our source. I wonder if sometimes in focusing on the fruit, we neglect the source of our fruitfulness. You know, we're quite a community of activists. I think sometimes our attention is naturally drawn to the fruit. We think of the work, the creativity, the ministries, the people we want to see come to know him, the character in us even. But these are just the outward consequences of an inner relationship. And in this society, which is, you know, highly competent, I wonder if we find this a bitter pill to swallow. You know, accepting our identity as branches is actually a declaration of human helplessness apart from Christ. You know, we are not responsible for producing fruit. We are told to just stay deeply connected to Jesus so that we can draw on the love, the grace, the strength, the energy, the power that he offers us. And it's when we are with him, when we live in him, that fruit comes. There's a guy called, an author called Eric Luddy, who writes this: find the meaning of life in me. Find your value and confidence in me. Find your purpose and direction in me. Find the source of all spiritual achievement in me. Find the strength to live each moment in me. Find the wisdom to navigate the many turns of life in me. Find the forgiveness for all your sins in me. Find the satisfaction of boundless joy in me. Find the most satisfying life for all eternity in me. I don't think he was writing about himself, by the way, in Jesus. So Jesus calls us not to focus on the fruit, but to abide in him, remain in him. This word abide means to stay or to take residence. And I love how the message puts it. It says, live in me, make your home in me as I do in you. Live in me, live your life constantly in me. Give yourself time with him. I don't know about you, but sometimes even in my own daily devotions, I can be rushing. You know, I'm going through Bible in the Year, which I absolutely love, but it can also bring in out in me a drive. I don't know if any of you are doing it, but that little circle goes all the way around. You know you've done it when it's gone all the way around. You can tick it off. You can finish. You know, you've got to get through. And sometimes, you know, I love it, but sometimes I wonder if doing that can be at the detriment of just sitting with Jesus, of breathing with him, of letting him wash over me, letting him clean me. Because it's in those times when I deliberately just wait and I'm still in his presence that can be the most profound times. It's one of the things that I love about worship, that as we're singing and sitting in his presence, that we can just commune with him, abide with him. But this abiding is not just one way. You know, remember, this passage is actually, it falls right in the middle of the farewell conversations with his disciples. So Jesus is actually just about to leave. He's just about to desert them. They had 3 years living pretty much every day with Jesus, going everywhere that he went. And suddenly he's about to die and then go to heaven and never be seen in bodily form again. And it's in this moment when they're just facing, they're probably the disciples' most challenging time. And he says, I will abide in you. I will make my home in you. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise. And that's true for us today. Whatever you're facing, whether it is the good times or whether it is actually the most challenging of times, God is not absent. God is present. He promises never to leave. He resides in us. So firstly, stay connected to the vine. Secondly, trust the gardener. It says, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and my Father is the gardener. Now, as my little story at the beginning showed, apparently with vines and roses, without cultivation, branches will become straggly, tangled, and less productive. They start growing in on themselves, basically. All the branches kind of go in on themselves, and if the roses or the grapes can't get the light, they basically can't become all that they could be. They may have many shoots, but the fruit will be less than it could be. Now, this image of pruning that we see in these verses can seem quite a harsh image, and yet actually the word that's used is not a usual kind of gardening term. It's actually more often used for cleaning. And so you can see from the verse that follows that this cutting off or this cleaning, it's not to be feared, because the pruning, ultimately the pruning knife is in the hand of the most loving Father, who is actually not working to harm us or to be against us, but is working for our fruitfulness, for us to be the most productive. He's making space so that we can be shaped, so that we can be fruitful. Maybe for some of us, myself included, God is having to do a bit of pruning. And it might be painful at times, but he's creating space to shape us. He's shaping us for fruitfulness, working in us to bring out the fullness of who we actually are. N.T. Wright, again, in this commentary of this passage, says, the vine dresser is never closer to the vine, taking more thought over its long-term health and productivity than when he has the knife in his hand. So to be the most fruitful, we must stay close, connected to the vine, and we've got to trust the Father's work of pruning. There are many ways that we can develop this abiding relationship. You know, worship, prayer, meditating on God's word, just sitting with him, listening to him, resting, Fight Hub, there's a challenge, resting in him. But one other thing that is mentioned just a few verses on in this passage, in verse 10, is obedience. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. That obedience is a part of our abiding. And again, this word obedience can seem quite a harsh word at times. It can stir up memories of angry commands. You know, can you pick up your pajamas, please? Why? Just do it, please. You know, I don't know where I got that example. Someone else's house. But basically, that is an example that is only motivated by fear. But the obedience John is talking about is one centered on love. You know, because we love our partner, our spouse, our boyfriend, our flatmate, we listen out for the things that they love, the things that they want, and we do those things out of love for them. Now let's turn to the second of the passages, which we'll go through quickly. It's basically this sign that is the outworking of Jesus' identity. And it's in John 2. I'll just read it to you quickly. It'll be familiar to many of us, Jesus turning water into wine, but it's a beautiful picture of obedience and the fruit that comes out as a result. So it's in John 2. I'll just read it to you quickly. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I love this picture because this is a beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus is on the scene. Something of heaven breaks in to life on earth. You know, Jesus has only just called the first disciples to himself. You would have kind of thought he would have had some more important things to do, and yet the first thing that he does with his disciples is head to a party. In Jewish culture, a host running out of wine would be more than just a social embarrassment. It was a disgrace. It could have caused a level of humiliation for the bride and the groom and the families for years and years to come. And there are they were in a bit of a predicament, is the underlying situation. But there are two lines in this that really stand out to me that I absolutely love. When Mary says, "Do whatever he tells you to do," and that little phrase, speaking about the servants, "They did so." Such simple sentences, and yet they are profound. The line, "Do whatever he tells you," you know, it reveals the level of trust that Mary had in her son. Remember that this is the first miracle. You know, Jesus hasn't multiplied loaves of bread yet. He hasn't healed any blind eyes. He hasn't raised any from the dead. This is just a carpenter and his mum. And yet his mum says, do whatever he tells you to do. You just wonder if she's got into her mind what the angel said to her of nothing is impossible with God. But it is her trust and her witness that actually starts this incredible moment. The second line is even more profound. They did so. You know, Jesus told the servants to do what to do, and they just did it. Simple obedience, without any arguing, without any excuses, with no fighting. There was nothing more, nothing less. They just did what Jesus asked them to do. And the question that is often asked is, when did the water turn into wine? You know, it's a slightly different matter if they go to where they usually get the water out and they pull out, wine. This is handy. But that is not what the passage says. We can't know for certain, but the text does seem to suggest that it is at the moment that the master of the banquet tastes it. You can see from the passage, fill the jars with water. In other words, it's water. Draw some out. It's referring to the water, so it's water. When the master tasted the water that had been turned into wine, it's wine. So when Jesus told them to fill the water jars, it might have been hard work. It might have been difficult, but they could probably do it. They've done it many times before. When Jesus told them to draw some out, they could probably do that, but were probably getting a little bit more nervous at that point. You know, what is this guy thinking? They're asking for wine. This is not going to help. But then there's that, and take it to the master of the banquet. What? Take water that is meant for ceremonial washing, which is meant to wash hands and feet, to the master to drink. You can imagine the servants at this point just turning to one another and go, "You can do this one. You can do this one." But at last, someone steps forward and says, "I'll do it." and he takes the cup. And at that moment, they've got a choice. Will I trust Jesus? Will I take him at his word? Will I do what he's asked me to? And that walk from one side of the room to the other must have been the longest walk of all. You know, just taking a step and going, what am I doing? What am I doing? This is not going to work, and taking another step. All I've got is water. What they need is wine, and taking another step. Help! What's going to happen? And then he gets to the master. Oh, well, here goes. And he gives the cup. And then just that endless pause. Maybe that grimace where you're just waiting for the response that you're sure is going to come. And in that moment, as they hand over the cup, the miracle happens. That in the ultimate moment of trust and vulnerability, the kingdom breaks in. And instead of death, there is life. Heaven breaks in around them. And the result is over 120 gallons of the very best wine. You know, it's generosity, it's exuberance, it's extravagance. It's, you know, what a party. You've set up the bride and groom for many date nights to come. They go basically from lack to plenty, from disgrace to honor, through the act of trust and obedience. There's this passage in Isaiah verse 25, 6 to 8, which says, On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this, I don't know if you can see it, but this is a prophetic picture from Isaiah that points towards the renewal of all things when Jesus will eventually return, when every tear will be wiped away, where death will be finally defeated. And guess what? There will be wine, the very best wine. And John's readers would have recognized this, that the kingdom of God is described like the best party. In fact, in Revelation, it's described as a wedding banquet. So when the master of the banquet says, you've saved the best till now, John is highlighting the future kingdom that is breaking into the world. And alongside that, you've even got, as he gives the cup of wine, that picture of the cup of the new covenant, which is Jesus' blood shed for us, and a picture of that too. You can even draw from the beginning of the story, it's got those few lines, on the third day. Might not mean much. It might be referring to a day of the week. It might be referring to the day of the resurrection, when ultimately heaven and earth were united and victory was finally won. So who got to see it? Just the servants and the disciples. You know, I love the fact that some of the first people to see who Jesus really was were the servants at a random wedding. What started as disgrace, as poverty, as humiliation, ended with generosity, life, and celebration, and all through the obedience of one servant. And John says that this is the first of these signs. And the question has to be asked, what is it a sign to? Apart from that Jesus is a very good person to invite to a wedding, what does it reveal about who Jesus is and what he is doing? Just for a second, just take a look at the water. This is the water used for ceremonial washing. It was a necessary part of the ritual kind of cleansing. And just like the earlier passage that we read, there is a transference that takes place. Jesus turned the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. He is saying, the new has come in me. Where you used to place your hope of salvation in the renewal of the nation, in the religious rituals, in the temple, now salvation is found in me. The future has broken in a person, the person of Jesus. And so I guess the last question from this passage is, when was the last time that you said yes to Jesus? When you were in a risky situation that could cost you everything, and yet you still chose to step out, still chose to obey. Sometimes obedience means taking a big step. taking a risk. Sometimes it's just a small thing. But are we so desiring to live this life of obedience to Jesus that we're listening out for his voice, his nudgings through the Bible, through the Spirit in us? Because every time we say yes to him, when we act on what we hear him say through the Bible or through him speaking directly to us, it is abiding in Jesus. And when we do what he asks, he promises that fruit will come. We will be fruitful. That the things of the kingdom of God will break out around us and bring life and joy and freedom. And ultimately, it will also bring glory to God.